encouraging them that perhaps, given some circumstances, it was not the best idea to get married at that time. Let's look at that for a little bit. In chapter 7, we left off in the last verse we looked at was verse 31. So we'll start in 32, and we might do a little bit of backtracking to tie some things together with some verses there earlier. But I'll just start reading here in 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, that how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. We'll just look at this section for right now. So he's talking here. He had given them this counsel earlier as I said, perhaps it was not the best thing. He didn't forbid, but he said, you know, that he would that all men, that it was good for a man to be single, is what he's basically said, given the present distress there in verse 26. But he's going on to explain that I would also have you be without carefulness. And without carefulness does not mean I want you to be clumsy. It means the carefulness when Jesus said, take no thought, that's the same root word there. Don't be worried. I would rather have you not be worried and bogged down with a lot of things. And so he brings out this difference between the unmarried and the married and how it looks. And he simply says the unmarried man careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That man has a fairly singular focus. I would suggest to you that this is a spiritual man living a spiritual life as a single man. Would you agree? Okay. So the next thing he says, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, that he may please his wife. And sometimes we get this idea that now he's talking about somebody who's not so spiritual. But he's not. He never says, and then this is the unspiritual person. He's simply saying that this is what it looks like for a spiritual man. A spiritual man, when he's single, will be solely dedicated to what? The Lord. He doesn't have other responsibilities, yes, there's some responsibilities, but it's not the same. He has a singular focus. He has freedom because he's not responsible for a woman and children and all those things. The married man is not so. It does not make him less spiritual, it does not make him less effective, but it does change a lot of dynamics. And so when he says here, the married man careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife, he's not saying that in a way that says that this man is sinning by doing so. But he's stating the facts of how it is. And I would suggest to you that that this is a very important thing we grab a hold of for marriage. If you are not able as a single man or a single woman, the next verses are basically the same thing but applying to the woman. If you are not able as a single man to be wholly dedicated to God, you are going to have a hard time being dedicated to your wife and pleasing her. Because there's a giving up. See, most people would read this way. The single man careth for the things of the world that he may please himself. How much of the time is that true? How much of the energies of single people is for themselves? What happens when those type of people get married? See, it doesn't transfer to her, does it? Oh, a little bit. Sure, I care for her a little bit. But the real self does show up, that the focus was always on self. while they were single, while they were married. In this verse here, where it says, the married man careth for things of the world, how he may please his wife, is not that he cares exclusively for her. No, no. He still cares for the things of the world, but he's pointing out a difference that did not exist in the first person's life. He's pointing out something that came in that was not there in the single person's life. I was a single person. I guess all of the men here who are married were once single men. I'm assuming. It has to be that way. Okay, so we know how that is. I used to read my Bible for several hours a day. I used to, the last thing I did before going to bed was pray for a long time. I don't do that anymore. I just don't. I'm not saying I don't spend time in God's Word. I'm not saying I don't pray. But when you have a wife and children at home, you just can't do those things like you once could. Can anybody relate to that? Is anybody a Christian before they got married? Well, okay, even if you weren't, but it changes some dynamics. It does not make you less spiritual. It does not, but it changes some things. It changes a lot of things, actually. And that's the point he's bringing out here. That it's a life lived for others. It's a life lived primarily for God, but you have a wife and children and you do not neglect them. And so, well, I'm going to serve God and leave them here. No, no, no. You have responsibility to them. And that's what he's bringing out here. And that is why he is at this point trying to steer them gently. He's not forbidding. He's very clear on that in 1 Timothy that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of devils. But he's kind of suggesting that at this time, there are definite advantages to staying single. And so he goes on and says a similar thing about the woman, the difference also between a wife and a virgin, and how the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Again, the same thing of a focus on the Lord. She's not my wife right now. She was also a single young woman and did these great things for God and all that kind of stuff and had all these relationships and felt like she could minister to people. Right now, she really kind of feels stuck at home a lot of the time. I think a lot of the mothers here can relate to that. Any mothers here can relate to that? You would like to have this great ministry and you kind of feel like, you know, you've got... I know they're a ministry. I'm not saying they're not. But there's a definite restriction in your ability to do things, and God's not all about doing. But it changes some of those dynamics. In verse 35, he says, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Basically, he's saying, I'm saying this not to cast a snare, and that cast a snare would be to put a restriction upon you. I'm not saying this so that you cannot get married. I'm not saying this to put a restriction, but rather I'm saying this because really this is what will probably be best for you. This is for your own profit. And the reason why is so that you can attend upon the Lord without distraction or without being divided. Because your focus, your energies, your all of that will be very divided if you have a family. It's not wrong. It's just the honest truth of where it is. And so that's what he says there. And let's keep going down through this, and then I think we're going to tie in a little bit to what he said previously and look at a few other scriptures. I'm kind of going to go through it kind of quickly here. But in verse 36, so he has just told them that he's encouraging them to stay single. Obviously, they can get married, but he's kind of encouraging them this way. And then he throws in this but here in verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. These next couple verses are very interesting verses. Lots of opinions, lots of doctrines have been formed out of these verses. And it's kind of hard because the wording is a bit ambiguous. It's really difficult to just pin it down and say, well, this is for sure what he's saying. Some have taken this to say that suddenly he's swapped the topic to dealing with the individuals themselves, and he's talking to fathers, although I find no addressing to fathers here. He's addressing fathers and talking about them keeping their daughters virgins. Has anyone ever heard such a thing? Okay. I've heard such a thing. And uh, the the verse that would tend to imply that quite strongly would be verse 38, because it says, "So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." And then because of that, we deduce, or it has been deduced, that he's talking about fathers and daughters and a giving in marriage. There seems to be a legit some legitimacy to that interpretation in that verse. Although I would say that I think he's talking about something else because of verses 36 and 37 that tend to suggest a different picture. And I want to look at that. Because remember, he's talking about singles and his encouragement to them that perhaps being single is better. But he says, if any man thinks he's behaving himself uncomely toward his virgin, and she passed the flower of her age, in other words, she's getting older. In the Greek, it basically says she's over the top. She's reached her prime, and now maybe she's getting older. And needs so require, I want to look at that, and needs so require, that literally is that it should be a certain way. This is not that, this is an owing to, like where it says in the first verses here in chapter 7, that the husband and wives should render unto each other due benevolence. That is an owed to them benevolence, a kindness, a ministering to their needs. That is something that is due them. In the same way that this is due this woman, this virgin that it's talking about here. It's the same word, same thought. In verse 36. So this is something that is due her, and she's getting on in age. It says, let him do what he will, what he wants. He's not sinning. Let them get married. Who is the them? Him and her. I don't know any other way you'd look at them. It's never in my mind father and daughter getting married. I mean, that's not the picture here. Let them get married. So this relationship of the man and the virgin, they're supposed to get married. So let them do what he will, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, in other words, this is not forced upon him, but he's free in his own heart, he has power over his own will. In other words, this is not somebody else's will being imposed on him. It's very important that we understand this, because marriage, the way God intended it, is a very volitional thing. It's not something you're forced into. It's not something you are kept from by somebody else's will. You have the right, you have the whatever you want to call it, your will is the one that is to be involved in whether you get married or not. Not somebody else's. So he has power over his own will and hath decreed in his own heart, in his heart, that he will keep his virgin doeth well. That word keep means to reserve. 1 Peter talks about our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us. It's that same word. It's a kept for a later time. It's not so much a kept as far as to never have, as much as it is something kept for a later time, reserved. So I'm reading this in context, and this I'll just give you my interpretation. I'm not saying that it's 100%, but being as consistent as I can with Scripture, I don't see these verses talking about a father and daughter relationship. You may see it that way, and I'm not here to judge you, but I'm just trying to be consistent with the whole of Scripture. In keeping with what he's talking about here earlier in chapter 7, with his advice to them that there was a present distress, he mentions in verse 26, which is really the same word, distress is the same word used later on when he says, having no necessity. There was in other words, he's saying, for this present necessity, for the needs of the hour, this is my advice to you. And he said that those that, in verse 28, those that marry, they won't have sinned, but they will have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. And that word trouble is the same word translated tribulation 18 times, translated tribulation 6 times, translation. It's only translated trouble 3 times, and all of those times, if you look at them, have to do with tribulation. It's not just, oh, a small trouble. This is times of extreme hardship. This is what will happen if you get married in this situation. He said that these shall have trouble in the flesh. This is not something, trouble in the flesh, like, oh, you're going to start struggling with your flesh. That's not what he's talking about. He says physically, with your flesh, with your body, you are going to experience tribulation if you get married right now. He's not saying you cannot do it. He's not saying, but he's saying this is what you're facing. So this is my advice given these circumstances, what you should do. I want to look, and so when he's saying this, and he's giving this advice to them, where am I now? Okay, in my mind, when I'm reading this, what I see here is a young man who has a commitment to a young woman. And they're looking at it, and they're reading Paul's advice, and they're saying, what should we do? Marriage will have its difficulties. We'll be distracted from perhaps what God would want us to be doing in serving him. There's physical problems going to be happening, given whatever time, with the time frame, whatever was happening there. There's different theories of what it could be. Maybe we should wait. Maybe we should wait. And so they come to that, well, let's wait. And then, but if that time would go on and they realize, you know what, she's getting old or whatever, that they could get married. That's the way I read this. Somebody else might read it differently, but I'm just trying to be consistent with Scripture. And I want to look at Matthew 24 to see what Jesus had to say, because I think it is pertinent. It's perhaps not the only interpretation. But in Matthew 24, Jesus said some things that tie in really well to what Paul is saying here in Corinthians. It was spoken to a different group of people, but he says some things that make me think that Paul was perhaps thinking about this as he was writing. Matthew 24, hard to tell where to break in here. In verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which was, as he says in another one of the other Gospels, it's interpreted as Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which we know happened in 70 AD. It says in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And verse 19, and woe unto them that are with child and that give suck in those days. Why? Because they would be under some special judgment of God? That they would be spiritually in a worse position? Why is it woe unto them? It's in the flesh. If you are running for your life and you are going through those difficult times, as he says, but pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why? It is difficult to travel in those times, to flee for your life. For then there shall be great tribulation, remember that word, which was not since the beginning of the world, nor to this time, nor yet shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened. Remember Paul said the time is short? Is short. If you have a King James, the is in italics. The word is shortened. Those days are shortened in the Greek there in 1 Corinthians 7. So Jesus says, except those days be shortened, then should there be no souls saved. Is that what it says? There should be no flesh saved. Again, flesh. This is a physical thing that's going to be happening here. It's not that no soul will be saved. It's not that all will be lost in a spiritual sense. But this was a time of intense trouble, intense hardship. And it would not be a good idea to have a lot of little children in that time. He's not saying it's sin. It has nothing to do with sin. But he was looking at the practicality of going through suffering with a family, with little children. So I think looking at some of those things in context was perhaps what was going on in Paul's mind as he was writing this. Now, whether or not things happened as the disciples and stuff thought it would, I'm not going to say that. I don't truly understand Bible prophecy. I'll just be very honest with you. But it seems to me that there's a connection here with what was going on in that time era. And I think if you were to put the time era side by side, we'd be getting pretty close to the right time era. Obviously, what Paul wrote is predating 70 AD. But go ahead, Jonathan. It was for people that were in Judea, absolutely, especially those around Jerusalem. But I don't know, did they understand how far the scope of this thing was going to be? And so they were perhaps preparing all people. It may. There are some parts I look at it, it cannot mean any, it has to mean the fall of Jerusalem. It's fulfilled so literally. And yet there are other verses that seem like, well, they haven't been fulfilled, so they have to be for another day. That's where I said, Bible prophecy is not my forte, but I'm just looking at it honestly with what Paul's saying here, and that's why I brought it in. Because, I'll just be very honest with you. So in verse 37, it says that he that decides to get married, he does good. Or in verse 38, but he that decides not to does better. And as a young man, I looked at this and I thought, why do good if better is better? Why settle for less? And so I determined that it was much more spiritual to stay single. Anybody ever thought that? And I thought that the only ones who would get married are the ones who could no longer contain. And so I looked with pity at all those poor people who couldn't. And I was spiritual. I got unspiritual. No, actually, it was something God had to do a lot of work in to change my mind. Because that's the way I looked at it. See, if it was a matter of containing or not containing, I should have got married at 14. You know what I mean? Okay, I'm just being honest here. I think most young people here can relate. I should have got married at 14. Why, when I'm in my 20s and I have victory over sin and I'm loving Jesus and I just want to serve him, why then, God? Why then would God seek to change my mind on such a thing? If being single was always better, God really made a mistake, or maybe I was all really, like I said, I became unspiritual in that I decided to pursue a woman. Now, you can be the judge of that, but I'm pretty sure I know what happened. There was a work God had to do in my heart, an undoing of certain things, a way I looked at marriage, a way I looked at... there was a spiritual pride, as I alluded to, with thinking that I don't have to get married. And the fact of the matter is, you don't have to. It's your choice. But there was a spiritual pride I was putting on that I'm going to be like Paul. I am going to serve the Lord. I am not going to get distracted. I'm going to serve the Lord without distraction, as he said. And so I had endeavored to do that. I'm not going to share my whole testimony, it'd be too long. But there was a few significant things that God had to do to show me that attitude that you have there is not right. That way you're looking at it, that pride, is not right. This is what he started preparing me, and I'm like, okay, God, I see that, you're right. But I still wasn't looking to get married, but at that point I said, okay, God, it's an option, but I'm still not looking. Well, that's all God needs sometimes. And anyways, I won't get into too much, but God did some significant things to show me that this is the woman I'm supposed to marry. And part of that, you know, I struggled with, well, God, how can I truly be effective when I will be tied down? I didn't want to be tied down. I didn't want all those things. Well, you know what? God has reasons for different stages in people's lives and different things. And there's things a single person can do that are effective and powerful. But you know what? There will be often a great lack of maturity and able to minister in certain situations. Why? Lack of experience. Everyone who's a husband or a wife has to learn a depth of relationship that the single person can live without. They should still have it, but they can kind of make it without it. A father had better learn how to nurture souls. I mean, there's lots of them that don't, I understand, but had better learn to nurture souls. I don't think it's without reason that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says an elder must be the husband of one wife, and then he talks about his children. Some say, well, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, there may be a place for single elders, but the Bible doesn't give a lot of support for it. Just saying. There's a reason for some of those things. But I'm getting off topic. So, but anyways, God had to do a lot of work in my heart in breaking me and in teaching me the beauty of marriage and his purpose for it before I was able to let go and say, God, whatever you want, but you're going to have to do the work because I'm not looking. And like I said, he's able to take you up on that challenge. So that's some of my personal journey and what God has done in my heart through these verses. And that's why I would look at this as being somewhat, the principles apply universally. See, the thing is, the Bible is universal in scope as far as the principles in it. All of God's word is for us. There are certain things that are old covenant that we do not hold to the letter of them, but there are lessons in those things. And there are certain instructions like he's given here that were in a sense specific to that era, that time, but the principles in that apply throughout. So we can read this, and when he's talking about the difference between a single man and a married man, that applies, all of that applies today. But that's where I looked at it, and I don't necessarily look at it that he that gets married does good, but he that doesn't marry is the better one. I don't see it that way anymore for that reason, for some of the things that God had to show me and break in my heart. That's just where I'm at personally. I think every man should be faithful, every woman should be faithful to what God has called them to. What is best for you is what God has called you to. If God has called you to marriage, then you are in his will and you are doing best when you are married. If God has called you to be single, then you are best staying single and serving God in that way. I'm just going to just leave it at that for now. I know there's a lot more could be said about that, but I want to say some more things, and I'm going to run out of time if I don't. I feel there's a burden on my heart. I'll just read this next verse, next two verses, and then I'm going to share quite a bit from my heart. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And so, in other words, she is bound as long as her, bound and not like tied down, but there is a bond there. There is something that cannot be broken while one or the other is still alive. From this one, it's reading it from the wife's perspective, but it applies equally from the husband's perspective. The principle is the same. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whoever she wants, only in the Lord. No, it's the only qualifier God puts, or Paul puts, but I believe God through Paul puts this on, is that she marry in the Lord. We've already talked about if you've found yourself already married to somebody who's not in the Lord. We've already dealt with that, and Jesus, through Paul, tells us, do not leave that relationship. Stay faithful. You have a covenant with that person, even if they're not born again. But if you are already born again and not married, only marry a believer. Okay. And I would like to point out here again that whose will is involved in her getting married again? Is it whoever her father says she should marry, whoever her pastor says she should marry, whoever this person says she should marry? Who determines who she marries? She does. Yeah, I just hope that that's clear, because that is so important to God's heart. In the Old Covenant, it was not that way, and I don't know, everything that happened in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament was not necessarily God's heart. I think some of those things happened that we wonder, God, why did you even allow them to happen? Jesus came and he set the record straight on some of those things, but there's a lot of things that happened that were not in God's heart. And one of those things was the way they did marriage, and as far as the woman didn't have a lot of say. It appears the man had a little bit more say, but the woman didn't really have a lot of say in the Old Testament. That's not to say that's the way God wanted it to be. See, when we read things in the Old Testament, that's not a record of how it should be. It's what happened. Understand that. Okay. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. That's again Paul saying that, in my opinion, or after my judgment, she'd be happier to stay single. She's very free to get married, but she'd be happier to stay single. Again, that may have something to do with the era in which they were. We know that Paul later tells Timothy that anyone under 60 should definitely get remarried. So, but at that point in time, he was thinking that it would be better not to. So I want to look at, I've talked a bit the last several times I preached about the issues of marriage and divorce and those type of things. And it's a very, very hard subject. I said a lot of things, and I don't feel that I brought a lot of closure to it. Because I've kind of said I've tried to be faithful in bringing out what God says marriage is, and how that only what God says marriage is counts. Can anyone here give me a definite? What is marriage in God's eyes? Just anybody. What is marriage in God's eyes? Two people making a covenant, agreeing to be true to each other till when? Death. Even secular cultures would. Yes, Jonathan. That's a good point, because that brings some confusion, because there are people who make a covenant where God is not in the picture. But I would say that God ordained marriage. Whether or not he is recognized, it is ordained by God. Roman. All. Yes, God honors all marriages, absolutely. You can be an atheist, you can be whatever, you can be a Satanist and get married. And that is a valid marriage with God, before God. It has nothing to do with faith as far as belief in God. Obviously, we believe that God ordained marriage, and it is beautiful when two people come together in marriage, recognizing that this is a picture of God and his church, and seeing all the beauty and everything that it is made to be. It's better when they can see it all that way, but even if you don't, your marriage is valid. Okay, it's not an issue of faith, as I said. So God's definition of marriage is one man, one woman for life. And they used to say, when they did marriages, is this person free from all other marriages, commitments, and things like that before they could get married? Because you can only be married to one person. Only one. Now, the Old Testament, as I said, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that is there. And it seemed that God didn't really address it as thoroughly as he did. He did address it here and there through different prophets, but there's a lot of stuff that it seemed kind of went unchecked. Polygamy was one of those things. We find even men of God, Abraham, David, Jacob. I mean, was he a man of God? Yeah, I guess he was. But you find all these guys that they had multiple wives, and we don't find God condemning it. We see all those things. And because of that, we can kind of get in our minds, well, this is okay. Well, no, it's not okay, because Jesus comes along and says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you have committed adultery against her. Why? Because you've taken another one. He shot down polygamy without addressing it specifically. In the Old Testament, a man was not an adulterer unless he slept with another man's wife. It didn't matter how many other women he slept with. You understand? It was a different picture. Again, I'm not saying that God condoned it, God blessed it, none of that. But it seems there's a lot of that stuff that went unchecked. And because of that, we're confused. I wonder sometimes if it's things like that that he did not specifically come down against. I mean, he did. You can read in Malachi when he's holding them accountable for being unfaithful to the wife of their youth. there are some things like that where you could see the heart of God coming out, but by and large, it seems it went unchecked. But what Jesus brings us back to the heart of God, and he shows us God's heart for marriage. So we have God's definition of marriage. Is anything other than that marriage in God's eyes? It isn't. Today we live in a society where people are very confused. Timothy mentioned that earlier. They'll tell a little boy that he's a little girl and things like that. And we're living in a society where we have a government that issues pieces of paper that say that one man and another man are also married. We live in a society where they issue a piece of paper that say one woman and another woman are also married. They might still come along and say a horse and a man are married. I'm not sure if they'll get there. They might. But we live in a society where you can get a piece of paper and have a ceremony that says one man and one man are married. Is that a marriage? Jonathan? What God hath joined together. Right. And that's where I would say, because God ordained marriage, he does the joining in the heavenlies, even though the people may have no consciousness of him. You know what I mean? Because other people say, God, how do you know which marriage God put together? I look at some couples and I say, you're free to marry anybody you want, but you could have done a better choice. You know, it's like, God can take anything and make it beautiful, but there are good starting points and there are rough starting points, okay? God is able to do anything. And once you have made that commitment, God will take you wherever you are. He will take you from there, and he can make it beautiful. But there's some couples, I like to think personally, that God put my wife and I together, besides the marriage covenant at the altar type of thing, that he brought us together in our lives. I like to think that. In fact, I believe that pretty strongly. But sometimes that may not be the case. People might not even know God. They might not walk with God. They might be making decisions out of lust or whatever else they are. But they enter into that covenant, and God considers that binding. Okay. So my question earlier was, is a piece of paper that says one man and one man are married, does that hold any weight in God's eyes? No. It's not anything. See, there is a realm in which the government has authority. Would you agree that? Okay. There is realms in which the government has no authority. Amen. Marriage is not one of those realms. The government has authority on who they give tax breaks to or not. That's theirs. That's their taxes. If they want to give certain people tax breaks to be together, that's okay. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's their realm. They can choose to give two gay people tax breaks. But it's not marriage. It's not. Okay, you understand. So what if the government issues a piece of paper that says that somebody who's already married can marry somebody else and it's okay? Is that piece of paper valid? What if that second union lasts a lot longer than the first one did? What if there's children? What about those things? These are very real issues. Very painful issues. A lot of heartache, a lot of hurt, a lot of broken homes, a lot of things, a lot of hard things. And as I've been studying and praying and seeking God's heart, God, how can we make things right? How can we bring healing where there needs to be healing? In my experience, I've seen people that want to brush off God's view of marriage, want to say that, it really doesn't matter what God says as long as the government says otherwise. It doesn't really matter what God says as long as the culture around us says otherwise. And then there's the ones who will say, no, what God says is what matters. But there's a harshness, there's a coldness, there's a lack of understanding and being able to help. And as I was studying this, my heart was just kind of breaking because I want the message of God's redemption to come through. God is a God of healing. God is a God of restoration. And there's so many people who are in their second, third, fourth, whatever it is, marriage. And to suggest to them that that is an adulterous relationship is a very, very difficult pill to swallow. Why? Because there's a part of them, part of every human being, that wants redemption, that wants to start over. Who doesn't want to start over? We all want to start over. And somebody who's gone down that road and sinned and left their spouse, or maybe their spouse left them because of their behavior or something. I'm not going to point the blame who's at fault. That never comes into the equation. But what about those things? That person wants to start over. That person wants redemption. Is God a God of redemption? Absolutely. Do you know that God is interested in redeeming that situation? But see, God is interested in redeeming what? He's not interested in redeeming your reputation as a husband. He's not interested in defending or redeeming your reputation that you are a good woman and you can make it with another man. That's not what he's interested in redeeming. He's interested in redeeming that union, that one that was broken. Why? Why is God such a stickler for this one? You read it, and there's men who have come up with loopholes and reasons why. And I think I've gone through a bit of it and tried to close those loopholes. If you still have questions, I can assure you that those loopholes can be closed. I haven't covered it super thoroughly because time is an issue, and I don't want to be exhausted. But all of those loopholes are closed. There are no legit loopholes with God. Why is he such a stickler? Why is he so hard on this issue? He's not hard. God's heart is for that union because of what? That represents his love. His undying love. You read through the Old Testament and you can say God did not have a good marriage. Okay. You look at God's relationship with the people of Israel. That was a type and a shadow of a picture of marriage. Marriage is a type and a shadow, whatever you want to look at it. But it's a representation. He refers to Israel as his bride. He says in Ezekiel 16 how she was cast out in her own blood and left to die. And he walked by and said, live. He came back later and he married her. And he brought her in and he adorned her and made her beautiful and all this. And she took everything he gave her and used it against him. Even killing the children she had borne him, offering them to the idols. You see the picture of the God's breaking heart with an unfaithful spouse. And we find that God does bring judgment. God does bring, there are consequences. You are not free in a covenant to break that without consequences, but God never let go of his end. He did not say, I write you off, I have nothing to do with you. He did not say those things. What was his invitation? Open. Come. 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 I love you. I will pursue you. I will pursue you until what? Until what? Until there is no more hope. And when is there no more hope? When the people of Israel go after idols, does that mean there's no more hope? Because now they're married to other idols, does that make that no more hope? When there's no more hope is when there's death. And at that point, God is released, or in the figurative sense, that's why he makes death the releasing point in a marriage. Because at that point, even in a broken relationship, there is no more hope after death. Jonathan? How's that?
Like he said, because Moses suffered divorce because the hardness of your heart, so even though death may not occur in some relationships that broke,
He didn't say God suffered. He said Moses suffered. I don't see that, Jonathan. Because of this reason, I was thinking about God is a God of redemption. Let's say, for instance, that there would be a relationship that would break up. And the wife left the husband, or vice versa, it doesn't matter which way. And the one gets remarried. Happens too often. The one gets remarried. If God would at any way, shape, or form be able to condone that and say that that's okay, what about that spouse? How do I word this? What opportunity is there for redemption for that spouse that realized, say I treated my wife like trash, and I treated her like trash and like trash and like that, and finally she leaves me, and she finds somebody better. What if that happens? And then there would come a point of repentance in my heart when I would realize, you know what I have done to her, and I would try to repent and reconcile with her. If God would put that relationship, her second relationship, as okay, God is in a quandary. Because I am seeking reconciliation. I am seeking her heart. And now he has to honor that marriage. Which one's valid? You see, that's where the confusion comes in. That's why God can't allow multiple. He's not for polygamy. He can't allow that. Not because he wants to make your life hard. Not because he wants to be cruel. Not because any of those things. But because God wants to represent his undying love for his people, even those who don't know him, his creation. Because God extends his love to every person, even if they don't know him. But especially it's a representation of his love for his people. That I will love you and I will pursue you until death. And I personally have never been in that situation of that rejection. I have never been in the situation of abuse. And I'm sorry if you have. I'm not here to be here with a harsh finger and point at you and that. God feels your pain. God knows your pain. I don't. I can imagine it, but I don't. I haven't been there. I've felt little bits of rejection, but not like you have. But I will say this. God understands. Because God has suffered that. God has suffered the rejection of a people who would turn down his love. He keeps pursuing, and he keeps loving, and he keeps doing that until one of two things happen. That person comes to him, or the person dies. But he will never give up. He will not close his heart. He will not say, I'm done with you. We even find, you know, some people say, well, God cast away the nation of Israel. Well, Paul addresses that fairly clearly in Romans, I think it's Romans 11 or 10. Where has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't cast them away. They are not his unique people anymore. There is only one church, and that is all people who accept Jesus Christ. But the people of Israel are not cast off. They can still come. It's not that they can't come. You see what I'm saying? Is God has not cut off and say, I'm done with you. The door is open. The door is open. I'm afraid my time's up. But I'm not bringing enough closure to this. Lord help. So I just want to bring out some things. We have these difficult questions of what to do. If we're going to be honest with Scripture, we can see what a person should or shouldn't do. But we have the very difficult questions of what to do when something's been done. Has anyone ever wrestled with those questions in their heart? I have. And the reason why people are very, very difficult to hate close up. Did you ever notice that? We want to hate somebody, we distance ourselves from them and throw stones from far away. We have a hard time hating those that we're close to. And so what I have found in my experience in this area especially, is that the tendency, the human tendency, is for people who want to take a biblical stand on what is and what isn't true marriage, there's a tendency to kind of distance yourself from those who are not taking that biblical stand and are in adulterous relationships. There's a tendency to not want to get close to them. Has anyone ever experienced that? Why? Because it's hard. Because it's hard to love somebody a lot and then have to share with them hard truths. We'd rather just preach from the pulpit and maybe they'll hear it. Maybe they don't even know me. But to know that Uncle Bob or Aunt Sue or whoever else is in a relationship like that and have the love to build a relationship enough where when you share with a broken heart truth, that it actually might not be joyfully accepted, but at least it's known that you're not throwing stones. Who here, and you don't have to raise your hand, but who here has ever struggled with despising gay people? You don't have to raise your hands. I have. I'll tell you right now, I love gay people. I love them. As long as I despise them, I will have absolutely, I can yell at them, I can scream at them, I can say how wrong it is, but I will have absolutely no entrance into their heart. I won't. I'm not saying I love their lifestyle. I'm not saying that their lifestyle is good. I'm not saying their lifestyle is without consequence. I'm not saying that there is no judgment on it. What I'm saying is I love them. And I do not despise them. You know, I think part of the reason why the gay movement has become so violent is because they were despised and hated for so long. And there's a reaction against that. There may be other motives, I'm sure. But I think that's part of it. It's a human response that is not altogether wrong against oppression. Now, I understand their lifestyle is evil. I'm not saying it's right. But there has been a mentality, the cultural thing in the Americas and for most of the world for a while, in which they were despised and hated. And that has not helped win them to Christ. And as soon as they felt they had enough power, we have what we see today. Jesus did not despise anyone. There's a verse, and I can't quote it entirely, but there's a verse in Job that says, God is high, and yet he despises no one. If God, who is high above all, can look at everyone and despise no one, who are we to despise anyone? That is not a condoning of a lifestyle. That is not a saying that sin is okay. But there's this thing that I've had to grapple with of I need to love people passionately enough and open my heart enough to rejection that I can love them, and when I share truth, that it's hard for me to share it. Not that I'm glad to knock them down. You know what I mean? That's the only way it can be received, is when you come at it that way, with a soft heart, with a broken, not saying soft as far as, well, let's forget what the Bible says. No, the Bible is true and always will be. But to come with a gentleness and a love and a compassion and an understanding of where somebody's coming from, not to justify their actions. It's not about justifying actions, but it's about hearing them and not outright condemning them as an evil and wicked person. And so to use that analogy, I like to use the analogy of gay marriage, because to most people today, that one's still out of bounds. To most people today, that's and most Christian people today, that's still fairly obviously not a marriage. That is changing in society around us, and that is changing in the way certain churches actually look at it, to be honest. But in most conservative churches, that's still not an option. So what do we do? What would happen if a gay couple would get born again? What would our advice to them be? Turn from sin, obey the word. Repent, possibly? Yeah. I mean, not repent and like, yeah, but just repenting is simply a turning away from sin and turning to God. Absolutely. Absolutely. Does anyone have any form of, have you heard of any form of repentance in which you would say that Repentance is saying, I did wrong, but it's okay to keep doing wrong. Has anyone ever heard that that is a legit form of repentance in God's eyes? Perhaps that, say I killed one person yesterday and I killed one this morning, and I can repent of killing the one yesterday, but it's okay if I killed another one because I repented of the one I did yesterday. There's no way in the world we would think that's okay. I robbed a bank 3 years ago, and I repent of that, but I keep robbing them today. No. No, there's nothing. We wouldn't use that logic anywhere else in the world. But one thing that I've heard is that like divorce is the only unforgivable sin. No, it's not. It's very forgivable. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. But I just don't see that repentance can include continuing. Does that make sense? One thing that perhaps tears at the heart more than anything else is when we see people affected, children affected, with no fault of their own. Does that grieve anybody's heart when you see a child hurting for something they didn't do? Yeah. You think that affects God's heart? Yes. Absolutely. And so probably one of the biggest things that has come up in dealing with this issue is you have a marriage where it was a 2-month deal, 2-year deal, whatever deal it was, it fell apart. And then one or both of them got remarried and now has a family with 7 children. Has anyone ever heard of a situation like that? And we're in this thing like, God, what should we do? What could we do? And we're often afraid to really minister to them in love because it's too messy to touch. Has anyone ever experienced that? It's almost too messy to touch. Does God care? He does care. Say, to use the analogy again, we have a gay couple that obviously it's not biological, at least not on both parties, but they have 7 children. They've had in vitro conception thing, and she had 3 and she had 4, and now they have 7 children. To those children, that's mommy and mommy. To that children, they are a family. What are you going to do? Does God care? Yes, God cares. God cares so much that we should just say that that's okay now because God cares. Where are we at, brothers? What is God's heart? Josh. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a lot harder in the other situation because there is a real mommy. But the principle I was bringing out is you have children involved that are going to struggle regardless what's done. And so the answer is not to say sin is okay, but the answer is to be very, very loving and minister to those children and walk with them. I don't know what steps, what has to happen. I know sin cannot continue. That much is clear. But how it looks out, how it plays out, we need God. We do. We need God. But I'm just sharing my heart because these are real issues. We may think that that's far away, that the comparison of a gay couple is just so far out there, but it's really not. It's really not. There's actually going to be probably more of that, especially in some of the cities. And so we're going to have the same dilemma of either we don't bother reaching those people because they're too messy, or we love them and we pursue them. We want to see them won to Christ and made whole. And to see their children in wholeness as well. Some of these things don't have pat answers. Some of these things are not dealt with a cold hand. But Jesus looked at every situation, and he had an answer. It was not always easy. Some of the steps he asked people to do were very, very difficult. But he loved them, and he was willing to walk with them through whatever it took. That's just a little bit what was on my heart. I know there's a lot more could be said, probably. But those are just some of the burdens on my heart is the beauty of what God designed marriage to be is why he is so protective of it. What it is supposed to represent in his heart and his desire for his people. That's what I want us to get. It's so easy in this subject especially and that's where I've been very burdened to know how to bring it out in a way that it's not just pointing fingers and telling people where they're wrong, because that's not my heart. And if I've come across that way, I'm sorry, because that's not my heart. But I do want us to look at the truth honestly and be able to ask hard questions and be able to seek God together. If we don't know what to do in a situation, let's seek God. He has answers, and he can heal, and he can bring restoration. And if, you know, there's some of those situations where culture has accepted somebody, say my spouse left and they got remarried, and culture has accepted that as marriage, where how do I even pursue her heart anymore? Because I'll be looked at as the adulterer trying to win her back. Those are some of the real things that we're faced with. But when we make that vow before God, and it's not necessarily before God, I say before God as Christians, but it is before God even if you aren't a Christian. You don't have to recognize him. He acknowledges it. But when you make those vows to your spouse, that is not something that can be erased or done away with. And regardless of what stance the other person takes, my side still holds. There's things I promise to my wife that I will do no matter what she does. And that's because that's God's promise to us, that he will do what he will do regardless of what we do. So anyways, that's the sum of my heart. I'm sorry for going a little long and perhaps not bringing it the way I wanted to, but I hope we're encouraged despite the subject. God bless you.